Lord God, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather together as your people in your name. We thank you for your faithful servant, C.S. Lewis. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. We covered 26 and 27 last week, but there are a few things I want to make sure that we touch on as we keep moving forward quickly from these letters. Firstly, in 26, remember they were talking about human sexuality, relationships, marriage. These little evil guys were trying to, Lewis, through these characters, was trying to reveal to us how evil, that which is not of God, temptations, all the rest, would like, in certain circumstances, to sort of mess up our relationships early and often. You know, it's not that evil doesn't look to mess with our relationships with each other and with God and all the rest throughout our existence, to the extent that they have the possibility to do that. But particularly, he's revealing to us how, like, when we're early in marriage, right, when we're still in courtship or immediately thereafter, how things can be sort of set in the wrong direction. This is wisdom. But it's not the sort of things that, in my opinion, that we often talk about. In the Methodist Church, there was actually a vote years ago, I don't know, 15 or 20 years ago, requiring that pastors must have premarital counseling before doing a marriage, at least technically. And I think the recommendation is a 2 or something, right? Now, the question might become, why? You know, why would you have to make pastors have, you know, meetings with people before they get married? It seems sort of obvious, but actually not so much. The truth of the matter is, and Lewis again is unpacking this in great length in these letters, 25, 26, 27, when we're all hot and bothered and excited and, you know, in puppy love plus deep love and, you know, getting engaged and going to the honeymoon and getting the wedding planned and all that stuff, that can sometimes not be the moments when we really want to do what we need to do, which is have moments of authenticity and honesty with each other, because we're setting a path and a course for life together. And, you know, sometimes it's like, well, I don't want to deal with that. You know, that'll mess things up. You know, like, we just want it to be all lollipops and sunshine and, you know, head for the honeymoon. And there are these things that we really don't necessarily want to deal with. I think the simplest way that I would bring it all to a close for what Lewis is saying about this, and I've used these sorts of illustrations before, right? If you start off on a journey, let's say two boats together in a harbor, okay? And let's say that the GPS, we're using modern days, right? Lorentz system, whatever, right? You're using GPS. Is that it? There you go. Right? Yeah, these naval and like a ship guys around here, so I'm going to have to keep it general. But look, follow where I'm going. We set our course and the two ships are, let's say, a few hundred yards apart. Let's say that there's an infinitesimally small difference, that the two ships are actually not on the same course. Initially, it will not necessarily be obvious. It might not be obvious for a good while if the course correction that theoretically needs to be made is very small. But if you set out across the Pacific, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of miles later, the two ships could be very, very far apart. You see the importance again of the two being on the same path. I mean, you want to actually do that sort of quote-unquote hard work of honesty and authenticity, of digging into things that need to be lifted up to God and shared right at the beginning to help make sure the two are on the same singular path, right? Because over time, we can actually diverge. This is not God's plan. It's not God's desire for us. But if we're not living carefully, and I've suggested to you that one of the things that Lewis has been saying in this book, a reason for us to see all these kind of dark and troubling things, is for us to live carefully, if you will. Not carelessly, right? But carefully. There can be these ideals, as I've shared before, using relationships, again, as an example, where we can be like, to be blunt, we can be like ignorant children, right? I mean, sometimes we are no more purposeful and intentional about our relationships than we are about kids playing in a sandbox. No, think about it, right? Well, we hang out together, we like each other, we fall in love, we're going to get married, we're doing life together, yada, yada, yada. But you know what I mean? I mean, you know, if we were going to go start a business or set some strategic plan of one sort or another in our vocational lives, we might be much more intentional about what we're up to, right? But not necessarily always so intentional about our relational lives. And I'm not talking about the house you buy or if you go to Disney or not. I mean, you may have a spreadsheet to what you're doing for your 401k or your vacation. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about the core of our relationships together, right? God's plan is for us to be together and to be strong. The plan of that which is not of God is for the opposite, right? And I think we'll kind of leave it at that. I think you can see it very clearly, again, right on page 141, that paragraph where he talks about, avail yourself of the ambiguity of the word love. Let them think they have solved by love problems they have in fact only waived or postponed under the influence of enchantment. Do you see what he's getting at? Okay. While at last you have your chance to foment the problems in secret and render them chronic. Okay. Something else in these letters, and it's, I'm not going to take any more time saying which one anymore because we're covering this to the end. There's some other things that can seem counterintuitive to us. Like, don't miss what he just said. What he just said is that we do not inherently grow stronger in together. Did you catch that? You got to work on it. Huh? Right? And you want Christ in the middle of it. If we do not have Christ in the middle of a relationship, we're not tending to our spiritual matters. What we're being told here is that relationally we can have just as much of a tendency to move apart over many years and decades as to move together. Right? And all of a sudden it's like, do we ever see the spiritual, the inherent spiritual quote-unquote component to our relationships, particularly marriage? And the like. Now, the other counterintuitive thing that's revealed in these final few letters, a lot of times, and this can be offensive to some, I hope I'm not, it's not my intention to offend, you know, he said it, I'm just repeating it. And he's dead, so I mean, his son's alive and in charge of the C.S. Lewis Institute or whatever, so if you want to complain, I guess you can get on the internet and try it there. But look, one of the things that Lewis says that I think, again, is spot on, but it might not seem like the nicest thing. It might seem even counterintuitive. But if you think deeply about this, and you know, Lewis is always thinking deeply, don't miss this. He's basically saying that as we get older, we don't necessarily get better. You know what I mean? Like sometimes, especially in a previous generation or two, we would get the idea that, you know, your elders are always going to be better and smarter and, you know, when you get older, you'll calm down and, well, maybe you're having trouble being honest in your business because you're a young whippersnapper trying to, but when you get older, you'll, well, maybe you're having trouble, you know, being faithful to your wife, but when you get older, no, right? What Lewis shows, to be blunt and to cut right to the chase, think, this only makes sense when you think about it, okay? If I live 50, 60, 70 years apart from God, I'm going to be doing worse as I get older. If I live 50, 60, 70 years following God, then by God, hopefully, by grace, I'll be doing better as I get older. But you see, it's not necessarily inherently so that as I get older, I'm just going to get to be this better person. And if you've ever known anyone who's worked or been closely associated with, you know, assisted living, you know this is true. Yeah. Right? Yeah. I'm just saying it because he said it. Okay. The other part, this can be, again, the very not politically correct. Lewis said it. You do what you want with it. On page 142 and further, he periodically in these latter letters has made comments about differences between men and women. And I'm just simply going to say it this way. He, whether you agree with all his little points or not, isn't really the main point. All I want to say for us is Lewis says plainly what the Scripture says plainly, which is, you know, God made a man and woman, that there's actually a difference. That believe it or not, gender actually matters. That there are certain generalities in gender, right? There just are. It doesn't necessarily apply perfectly across the board to everyone everywhere, and we don't need to be ninnies about it. But the bottom line is, if you're female, you're more likely to have certain attributes and traits that are sometimes referred to as a motherly instinct or something. And if you're men across the board, you're generally not. Just generalizations, right? He makes generalizations. And sometimes we will immediately go, well, that's not me, or that's not my sister. That's not the point. The point is the generalization that he's trying to make, right? And look, we may not always agree with this, and there are cultural differences. Like, he's speaking from a very peculiar and particular culture of, you know, 70, 60, 70 plus years ago, based on what point in his life he's referencing as he's writing, in England. And if you have a little understanding of their culture, you know, they're weird. So, that's okay. They think we're weird, but they actually say snottier things than weird. So we'll just roll with this. But all joking aside, you know, he says little things like, what was it? It's like, oh, you know, look at the top of 142. What a woman means often by unselfishness chiefly is, like, you know, taking the troubles for others, right? Mm-hmm. And what a man means is not giving any trouble to anybody else. Now, again, whether that's true for everybody or not, you might wonder, is there some truth to that generalization? And if there is some truth to that generalization, if we don't understand it, then could it be a source for potential inherent conflict just because men have sometimes stopped understanding that women are different, and women have sometimes stopped understanding that men are different, right? Look, I'm going to just be really blunt with you guys. If you think that this isn't therapeutic and something very helpful in the real world, helpful to know these things in the real world, I'll just tell you, you know, as a pastor, you get people in your office, and men, women, different ages, sometimes talking about how they have difficulties and problems, spouses and so forth and so on. And I have been in an occasion where I've had to look at somebody and go, okay, you realize your spouse isn't a carbon copy of you. Like, you know, you're holding up a plumb line of you to someone else, okay? And you do also realize that there are some differences among gender, men and women. There kind of are. We fuss about what we think they are and how much it impacts. But and I've sometimes had men. Right? You know, you get this on the women's side, but we won't go there because it's too stereotypical. I've sometimes had, I'm just being honest with you, I don't want to go into stereotypes, so I'm going to go to the less often used illustration of men. I've had men sometimes being quite critical, you know, of women, and whether this offends you or not, I'm just telling you, I think some people are probably still married and family because of this, so Jesus says judge by the fruit. And I've sometimes been in circumstances when I thought the only thing left that would be potentially helpful is to look at a guy and go, well, look, would you ever want to have a baby? And they're like, and they look at me like, this guy's nuts. Like, he clearly just doesn't want me to come back. And I'm like, okay. And I'm like 4 or 5 times here, so, you know. And they just look at me, and I'm like, no, just bear with me for a minute. I'm like, you know, you were stupid enough to come into my office, so, I mean, here you go, right? Would you really like to have a baby? No, not really. Would you like to, you know, carry that thing? Would you like to birth it out, you know, like physically? And they're like, dude, they're getting ready. They're wanting to leave, okay? And right about that point, I have to say real quick before they get up running and, like, you know, all that. I'm like, you know, women do this. They do it a lot. All around the world. I'm like, do you get it? Men and women are different. Not only is it not healthy for you to set yourself up as a plumb line for your spouse, like a carbon copy of yourself, but you're male and she's female. There are differences. It's just inherent and obvious, right? And it's like, you know, you married her knowing she was female, right? Look, watch. Don't miss what I'm saying. I know this can seem silly, but I'm trying to get all... You know, Lewis is sort of pithy in some of these things. I'm trying to get it all distilled down. But watch. If you're married, then what we're saying is, you probably, if you're a male, you married your wife in part because, you know, she's female. So 20 years later, don't judge her like she's, you're a plumb line of yourself as a male when she's female. This is, just doesn't make any sense. Do you see where I'm going? And the same is true for women, right? If you're married, you, in part, you married your husband because, you know, he's male. And you were attracted to that, opposites attract and all that stuff, right? And so you it's really not often overly therapeutically healthy and solid for your relationship 20 years later to then put the plumb line of yourself and go, I'm judging my husband as if he were my best friend / sister. It's like, or me, which is even worse. Different. You get it? Like the French, when we're 19 years old and all, you know, in lust with each other, the French are like, vive la différence! Right? And then like 15 years later, it's like, she's so different, he's so different, I'm getting a divorce. It's like, this is what Lewis is talking about. Right? He gets into some really deep stuff that can seem like it's, you know, British comedy, but it's not. Over on 143, and I'm just going to give you the piece of it, then we got to keep moving. With luck, remember, everything they want is bad. You got to flip it upside down. With luck, they end up by doing something that neither wants. While each feels a glow of self-righteousness and harbors a secret claim to preferential treatment for the unselfishness shown, and a secret grudge against the other for the ease with which the sacrifice has been accepted. Look, I'm just being honest with you. Both my parents are deceased, so I guess it's okay to bring this stuff up. This is really minor, right? But there was something that used to bug me in our house. My dad worked really hard. Lots and lots of hours, and my mom was the quote-unquote stay-at-home mom. Not that she didn't work hard, I'm just trying to give you the quick overview. And there would be times, you know, maybe at 8:30 at night or something, you know, dad's watching a football game and maybe mom's, you know, pittering around the kitchen or something, and he'd just make this like generic comment, you know, like to the gods. Boy, I sure would like an apple. You know, watching the game, right? And then after a while, on a good night, right? On a good night, you know, mom would show up with a peeled, sliced apple. Now, my mom was very feisty. There's more to be said here, but let's just go with this, okay? And it'd be like, oh, I had no idea. Well, thank you. You see, I've never liked disingenuousness, right? Even though maybe there's some little polite thing, something going on there, it drove me nuts. It's like, dude, can you just say, hey, would you be willing to slice me an apple while you're in the kitchen? I'm watching the game. It just drove me nuts, right? I'm saying this is what Lewis is talking about. He's talking about how we can have, where we don't make it real. Like in our interrelationships, especially marriage, but it can be children and everything, roommates and God knows whatever. We can have all these little dainty sort of false niceties. He just goes on and on page after page about this. And it just seems like it's culture and we're being nice and we're being friendly. And he goes, but you see, it's not true. It's not true. It's not honest. You're not keeping it real. And it can foment all sorts of little anxieties and little grates that can build up over time. Right. So again, things that we would even think of, well, this is cultured and this is nice and whatever. Lewis is saying, in essence, you know, if it's not plain and real, it's probably going to cause some little problems for you. Okay. The other part, again, this can be what it is. 144, and especially on 145, another thing he talks about, and he zeroes in on women, but that's kind of the British cultural thing of his day. It doesn't matter male or female, in my opinion. But this is, I'm just going to read this because it gets the point across because we just don't have time. He's talking about another thing that we can start doing that we sort of go like, oh, I'm so nice and I'm just so wonderful and everyone tells me I'm nice and wonderful. Yeah, she's the sort of woman who lives for others. You can always tell the others by their hunted expression. My note was, oof. Okay, you understand what he's saying? Right? Look, let me cut to the chase. One of the first times I ever was teaching this book a long time ago in another place, there were some grandparents in there, and I think they like this. And I was basically saying, you know, because I had literally heard the grandparents say this. They're like, yeah, our kids, they're so, I mean, meaning they're adult children, right? Our kids, they're so health conscious, and they're just so much more disciplinarians than we are. And they just, they get all wound up about sugar and dye and all that. But, you know, I mean, that we just want to, the kids just want to have a good time. So, you know, when they drop the grandkids off for us, they always say, you know, like, no sugar, no dye, no, you know, and make sure and keep them on schedule, and we do this and we do that. So, of course, you know, we just crap around all weekend, you know, go through the drive-thru at McDonald's, you know, don't feed them dinner, you know, and feed them like, you know, milkshakes on the way home, drop them off. And when we drop them off with the kids, they're all wild, and they're going wacky. And I'm like, this is actually not good. Like, these were like, you know, active, older, impressive people in the community, in the church. And they're saying all this sort of like the bumper sticker, you know, I'm in Florida spending my kids' inheritance kind of thing. And I'm like, no, that's actually bad. When we talk about spoiling, right, we can be flippant about it. It can be like, oh, well, you know, I spoil my kids. I spoil my grandkids. I spoil the kids next, whatever, right, the neighbor's kids. Look, to some extent, we don't want to get too strong with this. Sometimes we just use that word loosely, and we don't technically mean spoiling, right? Sometimes we're just saying we're being really nice or gracious, and we'll use the word spoil. But to the extent that we really do mean what it means to, like, spoil someone or spoil a child, understand this is actually a very bad thing. You know, like one apple spoils, you know, the whole lot, the whole barrel, right? I mean, you know, if you read books on like childhood development and childhood psychology, you know, you run into some interesting things about how children don't really like to be told no, and just like us, we don't like to be told no, and don't really like, you know, necessarily, you know, discipline in their lives. And sometimes that's true for us. You know, we want everyone else to stay between the lines. We get to draw them and not for ourselves. But most of the childhood psychologist types will tell you that as much as kids don't really like discipline and don't really like structure and order, they actually need it to thrive. And that if you put them in chaos, they will be chaotic. They'll actually have lots of anxieties and worries, that the very thing that they don't seem to like, that we don't necessarily want to do, actually helps them dramatically, and is a it fosters an opportunity for growth and thriving. Why am I saying this, right? Because that's in essence sort of part of what Lewis is talking about. You can have an individual that's just running around bragging on how good they are, how nice they are, how wonderful they are. And what they're really doing is spoiling the fool out of like some grandkid and causing all sorts of trouble in that household. And then if the parents try to just in the very nicest way try to dial it back a little, or like, that's really not the way, that's really not what we tell the kids, you know, or, you know, yada, yada, yada. Then that person, see, you can always tell the ones that she wants to help. They have a hunted expression. Watch what he's saying here. This can be shocking for us. But if you actually are crossing over into that spoiled thing, watch this. Here's the pithy part. It actually may not be all about that grandchild that you think you love so much. It can be about you. Because I feel good doing this. Well, maybe I didn't have that as a child, or maybe I did. Either way, I'm feeling good doing this. Well, I'm feeling good that people have to have contact and like tell me how great I am and like get on Facebook and say, you see, I'm utterly drunk with the idea that I'm just being so good. But this hunted expression, sometimes the people, like, I'm chasing them down and they're running away. I want to be so good. You know what I mean? But it's really about me. It's about me. But I swear it's about them. And that creates a holier than thou thing that can be explosive. Right? And so just using these sorts of illustrations, the parents can just be very reasonable, very loving, and very appreciative, and say the smallest little thing like, well, that would be a little too much in the way that we raise our kids, you know, and kind of crawl. And we go, they don't like me, they don't want me, they don't appreciate me. It's like, you know, that's a bad sign that it's too much about me. If it was all about the love, then why am I reacting in such vitriolic and defensive ways? You see, the kind of stuff that Lewis is laying out here is about us being strong, loving, and wise, understanding our human condition and what's driving us to make life better. But it's the kind of stuff we don't like to talk about, and it can make us exceedingly uncomfortable. But I would assure you that we would live much better and blessed lives if we actually dealt with these sorts of things. And that's why he's doing it. And he's using this very unusual format to kind of slip it into us, right? That we might receive it and not be so defensive, because we're seeing it in the context of others, right?
I was just going to say, the scariest thing my parents ever told me was, wait till you have kids. I was like, uh-oh. And then when my brother and sister had kids, I understood.
Yes. In a word, he talks about a mutual degree of falseness in the middle of page 145. That covers a lot of things I just got finished talking about. Degrees of falseness, where we're not being true to ourselves. Okay. Again, we've covered this, so I'm taking too much time. Over on 27, this is just the punctuation. I mentioned it last week at the bottom of the first big paragraph. Anything, even a sin, which has the total effect of moving him close up to the enemy. Remember, this is all upside down. God makes against us in the long run. And that might seem, again, counterintuitive to us. But remember, it's sort of like the idea, you know, of an alcoholic finding Jesus, you know, at the end of the bottle, you know, laying in a gutter somewhere. They're actually saying that even in sinful matters, right, they don't want the sinful matters to be so obvious that it actually drives us to repentance and to Jesus, right? Now, this is very revealing if you think about it. Because another thing that can happen, again, it's kind of a enculturation of the church and a powder puff view of Jesus that is not consistent with the gospel. We can have the idea kind of come to mind that, oh, you know, just pat everybody on the back. I'm okay. You're okay. Everything's going to be fine. And, you know, everything's, you know, I don't want to say anything you don't want to hear. You understand what Lewis is saying here? Lewis, and this is just one, I'm just picking this one example. It's broader things that you read in these pages. But what Lewis is saying is just what Jesus is saying. The truth sets us free. Evil actually would like to pull us back from sinfulness if sinfulness would become aware, something we're aware of. Why? Because the truth sets us free. So watch. You know, that Christian brother or sister that makes you really uncomfortable because they say stuff you don't want to hear and you think they're being judgmental. Let's just for the sake of argument say they're not being judgmental, which we can be. Let's just for the sake of argument saying they are speaking the truth in love and not just feeling holier than thou, right? Let's just say for the sake of argument it is this ideal that we're talking about of truth and love. That's actually something evil doesn't want. Evil doesn't want someone to speak truth to you that has set you free. So watch. Talk about really counterintuitive. So that me patting you on the back and saying, it's all fine, it's wonderful, oh, I understand, oh, we are... Is that really love?
No.
Or is it something different? Right? I would say to you, you do not find Jesus patting people along their way to sinful, destructive lifestyles and patterns. You do not. You will find Jesus that receives people. He loves people. He offers them grace and mercy without anything they have to earn. But as we've said before, he'll also say, the five men you've been sleeping with, they're not your husband. He'll also say, go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. If you see sin as not some sort of little moral code, but as a spiritual cancer that hurts you and hurts others, then you can understand how the most loving of gods, which is the God we have, would actually be exactly like what C.S. Lewis is saying. The one who would make us aware of sinful things because it would set us free. And where evil actually can sometimes be the one that wants to gloss over our sinfulness, that it just sits there and like a cancer grows without our knowledge. Right? Okay. On page 148, don't miss this. But since your patient, middle of the page, but since your patient has contracted the terrible habit of obedience, he will probably continue such crude prayers, whatever you do. Obedience is something that is not the most popular word in the church. We've talked about this before, but it is right at the core of Christianity, right? In this case, he's talking about how we can get all lost in prayer and stop praying because we have all these thoughts and doubts and theologies in our mind. How could it be? And how could God impact? And how can I be free? You know, and remember, Lewis is an incredibly well-read, intelligent, credentialed man, the best of the best of the best. And he works through that real quickly. But he just basically says, you know what? It doesn't matter. He's like, at the end of the day, we could talk about all these philosophical, theological positions about prayer, but God just tells us to do it. And Jesus just tells us to do it in the most plain, straightforward ways. As he's, and he's, you know, remember, evil, so the words are always kind of backhanded, you know, crude. It's a matter sometimes of obedience. And notice how he says that obedience can be a habit. See, just as much as disobedience can be a habit, so too can obedience be a habit, right? Good begets good. Unfortunately, bad begets bad. I think that's probably enough to say about that. Go ahead. Yeah, I mean, he warns about how we can just set up all sorts of stuff in our mind that is not helpful. You know, as if we're like doing deals and negotiating, as if our prayer life was some sort of like roulette table or something.
Well, regardless, wherever the outcome, you don't win.
Yeah, yeah. And he's basically saying it's just not fruitful for us. It's probably enough I'll say just because of the sake of time. We talked last week about the whole historical point of view, so I'm not going to get into that again. It's that thing where very wise, intelligent people can otherwise miss out on wisdom, because instead of focusing and talking about the wisdom, whether it's Francis Bacon or Socrates or the Apostle Paul, what he talks about in the historical point of view is that we don't focus on the wisdom. We focus on people talking about the wisdom. And not talking about the wisdom of the wisdom, but talking about tertiary things. And look, he's very right. I mean, this permeates the academy, right? Where you end up in classes and courses and seminars and books and thesis and all the rest, where you're not actually writing about, I'm just making this up, you know, Francis Bacon or something, right? You're writing about groups of scholars in Germany in some time, and then the next group of scholars and modern scholars and what the scholars say about the other scholars about Francis Bacon. This is very common, you understand? Very, very common. It's also, unfortunately, exceedingly common in pretty much all of the big name academic seminaries as an approach to the Bible. This stuff is always, in my opinion, like a cancer slipping into the Bible studies. I sniff it out from 100 miles away, right? It's always, always, always sliding, sliding, sliding in there. And I think I've shared in here before, you know, where I could take an Old Testament class at Duke, and at the end of the, you know, coursework go, yeah, I got more Old Testament in Sunday school. Because all we've done, we've read a bunch of books about a bunch of people, said about a bunch of stuff, but we didn't actually say much about what God actually said in the Bible.
I was going to say, him being an academic of like the highest order, I thought it was a blazing arrow to academia, that particular comment.
Yeah.
A blazing arrow.
Yeah. Yeah. Look, I've shared with you guys before, it really, I'm kind of surprised it didn't throw me out. As a matter of fact, they did change the code for students and pastors and professors, because it's something I did at Duke, and it wasn't against the code, and they really wanted to nail me, and they had to change the code, right? I'll just leave it at that, because I had something to say about Jesus, and I said it to a lot of people, but we'll just leave it at that for the moment. But the point of the matter here is that he's right. You know, it's something I pointed out before is, you know, we see a lot of curriculum that comes down the pipe now in the educational system. And the curriculum, it's not often going to be that really intelligent, well thought of, credentialed author, you know, from Harvard or something. it's normally corporate, right? And it's normally like, you know, master's degree, understudy people, you know what I mean? And you get curriculum in one form or another. And it's not uncommon for it to be written to like an 8th or 9th grade level. And that's always been very revealing to me, right? I mean, instead of actually reading source material, which would be at like a 12th plus grade level, you know, don't miss what I just said, right? So, you know, all the farm boys in the 1800s were reading the source material. All the guys on ships and farms, you know, along the colonial coast in the 1700s, they were reading mostly, almost exclusively, actual source material, right? We're so smart now, but so much of our curriculum is written for the 8th grade. Something to think about there. Do you know what I mean? Like, if we're so smart, why is that? Right? If we're so smart and we're developing minds and thinking so much, why is it we don't feel that we can just assign Plato or Socrates? Why do we have to assign books that talk about Plato and Socrates? And this isn't just at a high school level. This is definitely prevalent in many universities at an undergrad level. And I see it also at the master's degree and above level, right? What these folks will do, and I mean, I had one professor who was notorious for this, they'll write edited compilations of things, and then they assign them for, you know, different classrooms, and you have to buy it, and they all make a lot of money, right? But think about how weird that is, right? I mean, you're in the best of the best schools, you know, at a like master's degree program or whatever, and you are finally getting a preponderance of you know, original sources, but you're still getting edited compilations even at that level. And the discussion is often about discussing what someone said about something as opposed to, you get it? What is all this about? If you haven't figured it out by now, and again, Lewis really just nails it at the end of the book with Screwtape Proposes a Toast. He basically says that evil is trying to dumb us down. Evil is trying to dumb us down, okay? To not learn how to think well. And it's not only to steal our joy, like to not live well and perceive well, but remember what you keep seeing echoed in here over and over. And in the very final letter, in the very final page, it's just like a nuclear bomb. Evil always realizes what I've said before in here sometimes forget, which is the central focus is always about our salvation in this realm. Right? So watch what Lewis is saying. I've said this before one last time. What Lewis is saying is that which is not of God, the world apart from the wisdom of God, which doesn't have to be like a devil in horns, but it's just a world apart from the wisdom of God going its own way, in, to be blunt, foolishness, right? Will make mistakes that it, meaning the world apart from God, doesn't even realize the ramifications of. And so watch what Lewis is saying. The thing about us being dumbed down and not thinking as well, not reading as well and all that, it's not just so we lose a lot of this wisdom of humanity of one generation to another, as he puts in some of these letters, but it's also to create barriers between us and God. Right? I mean, I literally was coming across something yesterday that I sent to a staff member about how I think we need to change the versions of the Bibles that we give to prisoners because of some research that I was reading. And they basically said the prison population needs about a fourth or fifth grade level. The prison population, right? Fourth or fifth grade level. And then when I was doing all that research, I was stunned. A lot of times I've had people say the NIV is a little hard to read. That's okay. I mean, everybody's different. But I was stunned to see that it was only written at an eighth, like 8.7 or whatever that means, degree level, right? So don't miss this. What evil or that which is not of God, the error of the world is sometimes missing is when we're being dumbed down, it's that much harder to like understand, I don't know, like the book of Romans, because it's not an eighth grade level. The Greek sentences are like this long with no punctuation. You get it? Now, as I've said before, somehow farm children in the 1800s could read all this. And you know, we take Bibles in our translations and we bring it down to 8th or 9th grade and people still complain. Something to think about. What's really going on out there and with us? Okay. Yeah, we've said enough about that. Let's move on to page 153, letter 28. I just got finished saying this. He keeps talking about how, look, there's wars, bombs are falling, all this stuff's going on. You know, letter 28, page 153. And he just keeps reminding his little devil, like, none of that really matters. It's all about our spiritual condition, which I kind of preach about all the time. Right? That we need to continuously remember that the centrality of our existence in this life is the centrality of our relationship with Christ. And that so often in these letters, you'll have the devil's Lewis revealing that through a worldly perspective, through our culture, that we get warped to think that to think that stuff like that sounds weird. It's throughout this book, right? Lewis, being such an unbelievably highly credentialed historian, you see, realizes how the culture has shifted in the Western world because he knows it so unbelievably well, right? And so what he's done, and I've talked about this in other books of his where he lays it out more explicitly, he's looked at his own life in his own country, and he's basically said, and this is England in like the 30s, 40s, and 50s, right? And he's basically said to us in some of these works, how did we get here? How did we get from being a people that were faithful and following and reading the Bible? Our language has all these words and phrases that come out of Scripture because that's how we used to speak to each other, right? How did we get 100 years, 80 years, 70 years later to where he's saying in England in the 30s and 40s and forward that all that is now starting to be foreign, right? And he's, in essence, in this book saying that it's not happening by accident, right? That whether you just think of the world being the world and without the wisdom of God, it just sort of rolls off naturally downhill, or in his case, whether you also see a spiritual warfare component, he's saying this is happening. It's happening with a purpose. That's enough. Let's keep moving. The counterintuitive part again is, as I said before on 154 and going forward, he's like, you don't want the guy to die. This can seem weird, right? He's like, look, you don't want him to die because he's in the Lord. We don't want him to be saved. You know, you want him to live a nice long life. And he says, irony of ironies, you know, you want the same thing as his girlfriend and mom does, which is for him to be nice and safe, that he might live a, you know, muddled, monotonous, middle-aged life of prosperity or adversity really doesn't matter. Whatever works better for us. We just want to have a lot of time to, like, mess with him and mess with his faith. That's what it boils down to on 155, okay? Then he says some interesting things in the middle of 155. I was doing a teaching last week on Wednesday night, and you know, I've mentioned some of this. It's the classic teaching Jesus gives of the rich young man. And you know, what I keep saying all the time when I teach this is, it's not about the money. It really isn't. Of course, the joke is when they say it's not about the money, it's always about the money, right? And so I'm trying to talk about how what Christ is really saying to the rich young man is there are barriers in his life, things he needs to let go of, you know, put Christ at the top. It just happens to be for this rich young man, his issue is money, career, stuff, but it could be all sorts of things for different people. But then finally, at the very end of the teaching, I said, but now, after we spent the whole time talking about how it's not about the money, you know, this is Jesus, and he's perfect, and there's a reason that this teaching and this story is in the Bible, and there's a reason it's about money. Because while it doesn't have to be about money, and the universal truism of this teaching is not about money, it's about broader, other, all the things that can get between us and God, all the things that we can put number one in our lives instead of Christ, it is, though, so often money. It is often. It doesn't have to be. It's not inherently about money. Okay? It just often can be. And so, notice what he's saying here. Remember I just said that the evil was saying, hey, we want to mess with this guy. We don't want him to die. He'll go to Jesus, right? Prosperity, adversity, whatever works. Look at what he says in the middle of the page. You know, we're here on the North Shore living a good life, right? Prosperity knits a man to the world. Woo. Man, that's saying something. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it is finding its place in him. Man, do you catch this? If you read the preceding sentences, what he's saying is that if we're not careful, this is that thing about living a carefree versus a careful versus a careless sort of life. He's saying if we're not careful, we can go on in the middle age, reach our peak earning potentials, you know, get our money and toys and stuff, and we can think we're fitting in, we're doing good, you know, living the good life, you know, blah, 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 blah. And if we're not careful, it can be what I just read to you. And all of a sudden, that's Jesus going, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Right? And sometimes what will happen is, and we'll often do this in our human nature, a defense for us when we hear things like what I just uttered to you is to exaggerate out and think, well, I still believe in Jesus. I still go to church. Yeah. But we're called to be disciples. That's about maturity. It's about making disciples. It's about taking up our cross and follow Him. Sacrifice. Servanthood. Being edified, built up, and strengthened. Do you see what I mean? Like when we hear these kind of cautionary things, we can immediately throw them to the side and go, that's not me. Because the image we get of this person, not me of course, is exaggerated. You know, someone who's just terrible and doing all this stuff and falling completely away from God. But we've seen in here a whole matter of degree, right? It can just be that what we're losing out on is blessing. We're losing out on relationship. We're losing out on our impact of our witness for others. It doesn't have to be that exaggerated example in our mind where I comfortably step back and go, oh, that doesn't apply to me, because I'm not that exaggerated example, right? If you follow that. Look, it's the same thing on 156. He's just basically saying that we just get so attached to these things. He says, but we're not made that way. What he says is God actually made us to be attached to heavenly things, the middle of the page on 156. And he says it's through them, through evil, through worldliness, you know, that we're sort of malformed and molded into getting lustful and stuck with all these worldly, fleshly things. Look, this is high theology. Augustine, others have written about this. Well, Jesus taught about it. It's the idea that you've heard it, that inside of us there's a God-shaped hole, that there is a longing for us to be filled by God. That God actually made us that way. And what they say here is it's through the impact of our worldliness, our fleshliness, evil, if you will, if you look at spiritual warfare. He says that God makes us to be in relationship with Him, makes us to have this longing to be filled by Him. And it takes all this worldliness and this darkness, if you will, to sort of constantly malform us to press that down. Do you follow what he's saying? Okay. And he goes on, and this is, I think, powerful but simple. Plain is often powerful on 156. He says what they're really up to, in essence, is to get humans to call normal life something very different than what it's meant to be. So in essence, God has an idea of what our normal lives should be. And it doesn't really look like anything that the world gives us images of what our normal expected life should be. Right? I'll just leave it at that. Letter 29, page 159, to keep moving forward. Once again, he reminds us about how, you know, evil can't produce any virtue. There's a lot of stuff he gets in here that I actually don't want to spend a lot of time on, and I tell you why, because I think this is the one part of the book that is particularly rooted in the writing period. You know, he was writing about the war and after the war, And look, there were a lot of issues, and I think it goes back, I won't have time for this, but it goes back to his personal experiences in World War I. We don't have time for it. And there's not a whole lot said about it. You got to kind of be a little more of a C.S. Lewis scholar like my wife is and piece it together. But one of the things that's going on in the midst, you know, the London's being bombed, people are being killed, children are being evacuated, you know. At times it looks like Hitler's going to win. This is bad stuff, okay? The terrors and horrors of war. Most of these guys had also been through World War I, which was basically, you need to understand, World War I was, you know, all those, you know, end of the earth sci-fi horror type movies? That was World War I. You need to understand, you had people whose experience of life was like, you know, horse-drawn carriage and farms and pottery, you know, at home, you know, really basic sort of things. And then all of a sudden, when we launched into what was really becoming the more normative industrial society, it turned into a killing machine. Right? So think about it. I mean, your experience is just like farms and water and animals and carriages and pottery. And all of a sudden, you've got tanks, airplanes, bombs, automatic weapons, and gas. They were gassing each other. People's faces burning off. You understand? I mean, they didn't have sci-fi horror movies. They didn't have the technological world that we grew up in. I mean, this was scarring. It was traumatic at like an existential level. These guys went from the garden to Armageddon, and it traumatized them, and it was difficult. And so what I'm saying is, a whole lot of these pages, he's dealing with things about fear and bravery and cowardness and all that, because it's what a lot of these young people were really dealing with. They freaked out, you know, got overwhelmed. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien, you know, these guys needed like psychological help. It almost broke them, all these experiences these guys were having, right? So again, this is a very specific thing to their time with the wars and all, which is why, for the sake of time, I'm not going to say a whole lot about it, right? He writes about it thoroughly. He writes about it plainly. There's some very, you know, simple things in here. I would say that two quick things. One, he talks about how the emotion or the feeling of fear that we might even think is sort of cowardly is really not like a sin. It's not a bad thing. He says the part that can be sort of the bad thing or the sinful thing is the acting out upon it. Now, when you think about it, that's true, right? You've probably heard statements about how being fearful and having thoughts of running away or whatever, you know, that's really not where the rubber hits the road. It is the great hero. It is the person of great heroic action who overcomes their fears and their thoughts about running off and everything else and charges forward very heroically, right? So what Lewis is trying to say is that even though people were just being completely broken and overwhelmed and filled with fears at this horror of what they were experiencing in these wars, that they shouldn't beat themselves down for it, because ultimately most of these guys persevered through it. But what was happening is they had these heroic, chivalry sort of knight in shining armor ideals about what should have been. I mean, guys, you got to think about this, right? I mean, in the early 1900s in America, we had no business being in a war in Europe in World War I. It really wasn't affecting us all that much. And you've got, again, farm boys and, you know, whatever, guys in the city just, you know, working down at the plant. And they get all wound up. And basically everybody is just all excited to go to war. And they've got this idea, again, that somehow it's like chivalrous and like knighthood. And they step into Armageddon. You know, go ahead.
I thought a little tie-in about mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis in that point in time, about atheism and Freud at that point in time, mm-hmm. you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It was on the bottom of page 161. A lot of times you'll hear, like, well, I can't believe in a God that allows these horrible things to happen. I'm talking about present day.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But the bottom of the paragraph, it says, this indeed is probably one of the enemies, which of course is motives for creating a dangerous world, a world in which moral issues really come to a point. A little bit further down, which means at the point of highest reality.
Yeah, well, the very next thing I was going to say, and it's at the top of 168, but you're right. It goes here. He's getting real philosophical, really, on page 161, which is why I sort of skipped it, because it's very philosophical.
162, saying the spirit is a greater sin than any of the sins that provoke it.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
That was my center point on what you have said.
Yeah, absolutely. Look, what I want to say about reality on what's real, again, he philosophically starts to sort of handle it right where you said on 161, and then it sort of goes over here. Look at the bottom of 167, the very last sentence. You will notice that we have got them completely, turn the page, 168, fogged about the meaning of the word real. Okay? Again, a lot of this gets kind of deep and philosophical, so for the sake of time, I'm just not going to do a whole lot with it. But what I'm saying is, Lewis here is basically answering some super broad questions, like his mere Christianity type questions. He's basically saying, look, we look out at what can be the horror of the world, you know? Babies that die don't get born. You know, young people getting slaughtered and dying in wars and malnutrition and all the rest. And we say that we have a loving and kind God. And he starts giving a very, with broad brushstrokes, because it's just like a section here, a little piece. What he's basically saying, guys, is that reality ultimately is about eternal life in our relationship with God and salvation, right? And so this is that super counterintuitive stuff again. And this can almost be offensive to some of us. But if you get what he's saying, and it's theologically sound, he basically says, look, God, and there's all this weird stuff you can read in the New Testament about, like, the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles, and, you know, how creation spins on until everyone who's going to be saved and with God forever. And okay, what Lewis is basically saying is, you may have heard the term chrysalis, you know, the understanding of like transforming, you know, like from a caterpillar to a butterfly. What he's basically saying is that God's up to what evil says is a terrible project, which is birthing out we fleshly imperfect beings and allowing us to populate heaven with God in relationship eternally. And we are just so unworthy and so low from evil's point of view that they can't stand this idea. As a matter of fact, he kind of jokingly, backhandedly deals in some of these letters with evil's just like, we know God's up to something terrible. He's got to be, you know, like, there's got to be something in it for him. You know, he's really going to get these guys, but we just haven't figured it out. Well, what he says in synopsis is, again, we can take offense, but this is theological. It's like the caterpillar in a chrysalis. God's basically saying, and this is hard, but, you know, if you die in your sleep as a six-year-old, this is traumatic for us. But the six-year-old, in our theological understanding, probably goes straight to heaven with God. Let's just, making this overly simplistic, and didn't have to live a life of difficulty, trial, temptation, and all the rest. You know, the one that is born but doesn't make it in one sense or the other, from our understanding, the grace is sufficient for them. They go straight to God. Again, horror, brokenheartedness, difficulty. But from this, what they say, salvific point of view about salvation, what Lewis actually says is, it's those of us, this is what I mentioned just a moment ago, it's those of us who don't die of malnutrition when we're really young, who don't get killed in killing fields, you know, who don't die as infants, those of us that live a quote-unquote normal life. He's actually saying, from a very deeply salvific, again, about salvation, eternal life perspective, we're the oddity to evil. Because evil looks at it and goes, what God's really apparently, and it's just evil, limited perception, right? Evil, limited perception. That's why he just kind of takes a quick hit at this. But evil's basically saying, yeah, look, this is just all about these humans getting to heaven, right? It's all about them being born. Like, this life is basically our chrysalis. And then we die and we come out, you know, in another existence, in another plane of reality, forever, in a perfect existence with God. And so from evil's perspective, they can't figure out why God lets all of us hang out for so long with the trials and tribulations and temptations of life. And so in these pages, you know, evil basically says, well, for reasons we don't fully understand, but we're going to figure it out one day, even though he says he loves them and all, apparently he wants some of these humans, meaning like us, what we consider quote-unquote the normal life, he wants some of these humans to like understand what it means to be tempted, to understand what it means to have trials and tribulations and struggles and to fall, to need grace, to need God. Do you follow? In other words, when we're thinking, hey, I've lived a nice long life, you know, it's nice, normal life and whatever. From the point of view of evil, if you notice, they actually wanted that for this guy. They wanted him to live the nice, long life so they could pester him and torment him and mess with him and try to mess with his faith. And you see where I'm going? Again, we just don't have a lot of time because you get into deep theology and deep philosophy all mixed together. It's a great point that you brought up. Okay, so I would just simply leave with this on 168 and 169. I think this is powerful. The thing about what's real, what is really real. You know, I've used the term good life, you know, and all that. Like, you come to the North Shore, you're going to live a good life, right? What do we really think is the good life? What do we think is real? What is really important? Listen to this over on 169. The creatures are always accusing one another of wanting to eat the cake and have it. But thanks to our labors, they are more often in the predicament of paying for the cake and not eating it. Look, if you read the preceding pages, you kind of get what he's up to. All I'll say broadly, with broad brushstrokes, is there's a better way to live. There's a better, more blessed way to live. And it is not what the world tells us is normal. Right? What we'll say, you know, oh, okay, well, church was great. The Bible study was interesting. C.S. Lewis, Book of Romans, whatever. But now I got to go live the real life. No, actually, we got that upside down at best, right? This whole thing about having the cake and eat it too, we're in the predicament of paying for the cake and not eating it. He talks about how our worldview and our perception gets corrupted apart from God, where, and this is true, where we get into positions where if you really experience something wonderful, the world can tell you it's subjective, there wasn't much to it, you just had some weird emotional response. And yet, and again, we don't have time to get into this. This kind of gets philosophical, gets kind of deep and broad. But then he says, on the other hand, you know, if you have something terrible happen, then it's sort of magnified. All I can say to you is that you still see this. We talked about it last week and a little the week before, right? On one hand, if you believe in God, and the more you're following God, the more sold out you are to Jesus, then, you know, you're weird at best, you're maybe feeble-minded, or you're weak, or you're in some cult because you're ignorant, or God knows, whatever. Or you end up with sort of the Marxist approach, you know, it's religion is the opiate for the weak-minded masses, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But on the other hand, the sort of neo-utopian Star Trek view that the world wants to hold out isn't actually that at all, right? Because watch, on one hand, the world kind of loosely gives this idea that, you know, we're going to figure it all out and it's all going to be okay, and it's like this neo-utopian view. And in these letters, evil says that we get manipulated, we get deceived into thinking that somehow we can basically bring back the garden on earth, but we can't. So we're ever striving for something that we're not going to obtain, because that only comes from God, right? This is back in Genesis 3 again, all right, where we get kicked out of the garden and it's no longer perfect. And God says, in essence, He'll give us everything, but we can't take it. We can't reach out and grab. Just read Genesis, the end of Genesis 3 again. Okay? You see, He'll give us the garden. He'll give us paradise. He'll give us a new heaven and a new earth and new life and eternal life. But He's going to give it to us as a gift for us to humbly receive. We're not going to reach out and take it from Him. Okay? Without digressing any further, the world that kind of wants to pretend that we don't really need God, that we can make our own garden, that we can make everything right and good, is perpetually, neurotically, always seemingly obsessed, don't miss this, with how wrong everything is. And how everything is going to, like, be terrible. Think about it. I talked about this before. It's all glossed over and powdered up, but it's the, you know, you put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. The world speaks about how it's all, you know, we don't need God and we can, like, make our own perfect garden. And there are always stories, we have a cure for this, and then we don't. We have a cure for that, but then we don't. You know, we're going to have a cure for that, but then we don't, right? All these isms, different ways of doing, you know, communism was supposed to be, like, you know, somehow, like, Christian or something, like, all going to be, and it was totalitarian, and tens of millions, if not more, died, right? And again, look at the world again. Everything's going to destroy us, right? It's too hot. It's going to destroy us. I told you back in the 70s, it was too cold. It was going to destroy us. The sea's going to rise and destroy us. The sea's going to get low and destroy us. This is just over the last 30 or 40 years, right? Too many people, too much population. All this stuff's just echoing and floating around out there, right? And so the idea of what we're being told here is that out in the world, it's like just this mosh. Well, it's like Jesus said, right? On Him is a firm foundation. And when we're not staying on Him, it's like shifting sand. It's just all over the place. Now, they're doing like sand art and pretending at a surface level that it's pretty and nice, but it just shifts. That's enough. All right. 31. That's it. He says some more about reality again. But what's really going on here, you don't want to miss, punctuating the point. This guy's died. And they're really unhappy about it. Because he died in faith. Okay? Just let that settle in for a minute. And Screwtape is saying, this is the way it is in hell. I'm going to get you for this. Right? He's like, oh yeah, I love you ravenously. The same way you've loved me. Right? The difference is I'm stronger, is what he says. Love, yes. Love you as a dainty morsel. Okay. And then there's this other part. This is deep theology. Lewis gets this, I think, from his incredible reading going back hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, we talk about the Dark Ages being the Dark Ages, and there's some complexity to that, but there was also a lot of real strong Christian stuff that was going on in art and in writing in the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, right? This is, trust me, this is coming out of his big giant brain and study. Watch what's being revealed here. How well I know what happened at the instant when they snatched him from you, when he died and is saved. Do you get it? There was a sudden clearing of his eyes, was there not? As he saw you, you see evil temptation in our lives for the first time, and recognized the part you had had in him, and knew that you had it no longer. See, that's actually what we're being told is reality. Mm-hmm. There's a spiritual reality that's directly impacting us. All right. If you keep moving over on page 172, by hell, you remember how they're writing style. By hell, it is misery enough to see them in their mortal days taking off dirtied and uncomfortable clothes and splashing in hot water and giving little grunts of pleasure, stretching their eased limbs. What then of this final stripping, this complete cleansing? Look, I hope what you can get a glimpse there of is that it with all of our imperfections and sinfulness and our hurts of each other and the like, that God still sees us as children. You see, he's describing, like, you know, 50-year-old guy, 40-year-old woman, stressed-out mom, just taking a bath, trying to relax. But, you know, the way he uses the words is brilliant. It sounds like you're bathing a baby. Do you see? This is actually quite beautiful, right? It's subtle what he's trying to say here. That God is looking at us like, just what he says, like his children, right? And the final stripping, the final cleansing, is the stripping away of all the things that are of not of God, the things of the flesh that are not of the Spirit, right? And he goes on. And he got through so easily. This is about grace. This is about grace, right? We can't earn our way. We can't fight our way. It's grace. He got away so easily, okay? No gradual misgivings, no doctor's sentences, no nursing home, no operating, so forth. You see, in one sense, he's saying he just died instantly. But he's also using this beautiful language about grace. Keep on moving down. Four or five lines from the bottom, 172. Next moment, all this was gone, meaning the horrors of the world, war and everything, right? Gone like a bad dream, never again to be of any account. Defeated, outmaneuvered fool. Did you mark how naturally, as if he had been born to it, the earth-born vermin entered the new life? You hear what he's saying? We're not born for this world. I know that can seem odd to us. Jesus says we're in the world, but what? Not of it. Right? I know that can just seem so sophomoric, but he's actually saying it's transcendent. That we're not actually born for this world. Okay? How all his doubts became, in the twinkling of an eye, ridiculous. See, this is again about reality. What do we think is real? He's saying that when all of the stuff of this world is stripped away, the ultimate reality is now all we know. And it's a reality on the other side, if you will, when you pull back the curtain. And you see, it's almost laughable. There's a joke I've said, and look, we're here at the end, and I know we're out of time. But there's a joke I've sort of said to people before, which is, you know, I get it, we're human. We have doubts about different things. Maybe I don't understand something in Scripture. Maybe I don't understand something about Jesus. Maybe doubts about ourselves, doubts about our ability to follow the Lord, and so forth and so on. And I don't want to make this overly simplistic. I know there's a depth and a breadth that we can talk about some other time in another setting for those who are interested. So don't receive this as a burden. Hear it as a blessing. But I just want to make the point plain for what Lewis is saying here. If you know the Lord, how can you doubt his existence? It's actually sort of ridiculous. I may have doubts about the Bible, things I don't understand, you know, doubts about my understanding, my ability to follow, doubts about me. But if you've yielded and met God at a personal level, if you know Jesus, how can you really doubt him? You may doubt certain things about the theology, if you will. Okay, maybe. But you understand how odd this is. I mean, if I have met you, I've met you. If I now walk away and go, I'm not sure if I met you. You know, the more I think about it, I'm not sure if you really exist. But there you are. And I've met you. You hear what I'm saying? Right? If we know the Lord, if we've met God, if we've experienced God in tangible ways that we accept, then how can we really doubt his existence? We may doubt lots of things. You see what I'm saying? Well, look, what Lewis is saying here is that, you see, once all this world is pulled aside and we're in the presence of God, literally, unvarnished and pure, doubt will seem ridiculous to us. As ridiculous as me to saying, well, we just met, but did I meet you? Are you there? Do you see how ridiculous that is? You hear what I'm saying? When you see him face to face, as the saying goes, in the heavenly realm, it will utterly seem ridiculous. I think he's right. All the doubts and all the stuff that we've had to deal with down here in this passing through existence. And he goes on, he says, as you saw him, he also saw them. This is about the heavenly host here. Saints, God, angels. You reeled back dizzy and blinded, meaning evil, more hurt by them than he had ever been by bombs. The degradation of it. That this thing of earth and slime could stand upright and converse with spirits before whom you, a spirit, can only cower. Do you see why evil hates us? Because evil has rejected what's been offered and can no longer obtain it because of the darkness in its own heart. To mortal eyes, it seemed strange, but yet not to him. He had no faintest concept till that very hour of how they would look, and even doubted their existence. You mean like we would doubt the existence of angels or angelic beings? But then he saw them. But when he saw them, he knew he had always known them and realized what part each one of them had played at many an hour in his life when he had supposed himself alone. This is the idea again that we are spiritual beings, that our reality is spiritual, that there are things that are going on in life that we don't understand, that if we could pull back the curtain and see, right? I shared with some people in a Bible study this week about, and this is the end, about how there's some of the strangest stuff in the Bible is in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has vision, right? And one of the weirdest things is Ezekiel sees these creatures, and then he sees these strange objects that are like wheels within wheels with eyes on them. Okay? And without digressing for time that we absolutely do not have because this is our end, I'll simply say that the one point that I make to folks is that I think what's being revealed miraculously in this overwhelming visualized way to Ezekiel, don't miss this. There are entities in a heavenly realm, right? And then there's this structure, this moving, seeing, doing spiritual construct, like down here in this realm. And then, to use Einstein's language, there's some kind of spooky connection where something in one plane of existence, when it moves, something down here in another plane of existence, it moves. Right? What I'm suggesting to you that's being revealed there is exactly what C.S. Lewis is saying here. Even if we don't think of ourselves as being so spiritual, even if we don't pull back the curtain and accept all the good and light of the spiritual realm going on in us, in our hearts, our minds, our spirit, in the world around us, what Lewis is telling us and what Ezekiel shows in his weird dreams, we are spirit beings. We're actually not born for this world. All this stuff, Lewis would say to you, is happening. Whether we acknowledge it, whether we realize it or not, these spiritual forces are a present reality at all times. Right? It's as if there is a key part of us that doesn't actually reside in this realm. It's totally us. It's not apart from us, but it's in another place directly connected to us. If that sounds nonsensical, just go read some simple little books on theoretical quantum physics. And you, well, yeah, seriously. And you get this idea of quantum entanglement. Now watch, this all can sound just crazy to us. Except understand that this is a reality. You have people doing this with photons in places like where he came from at Oxford and MIT and the rest, right? Where they're like, so at the ultimate reality of things, at least as best we can currently understand it, there are things on the other side of the universe that are connected to things here. And it's like, yep. And they actually like have causation. Yep. But they're on the other side of the universe. Yep. Okay. And we think theology's crazy. And we think that Ezekiel's crazy. And we think that maybe Lewis is crazy. But you see, science is just catching up. Right? Just catching up. He saw not only them, he saw him. God. Jesus. This animal, this thing begotten in a bed, could look on him. What is blinding, suffocating fire to you is now cool light to him. Is clarity itself. You get it? He is the way, the truth. Is clarity itself. And where's the form of a man? You see, even though he says that at this moment, he will have a self-abhorrence and utter knowledge of his own sins, even beyond what these evil tempters know. You see, this is about grace. being covered by the blood of Jesus and appreciation of Messiah. You see, in this realm, we will see all of our flaws, at least in this moment. You can call it judgment if you want. In this moment, he's suggesting we'll see all of our flaws in a way that's beyond our comprehension now. Everything that could have been, should have been, would have been, if we were more like Jesus, if we could have done what he did, lived a life without sin, it'd all be clear to us. And as he says, it's self-abhorrent. We will not think well. We will be humbled. But then there's him. You see, this all ends with the centrality of Christ and grace. All along, we've been called to keep our eyes on Christ. All along, we're called to stay focused on the Word made flesh. The Word given to us is a self-revelation in the Bible. The Word that is alive by the Spirit and brought into our presence with power. Lewis has given us all these pages and all these words to explain the 75 million ways that the things that are not of God wants and desires to turn us away from the simple way we are called to live, which is in Him. And amen. We are done. Late, but done. So I was half true with what I told you. God bless all of you. I hope you've enjoyed this book. I hope you continue to look at other C.S. Lewis writings. I'd encourage you to look for areas in Scripture that I've referenced many times, some of which I've periodically handed out, including the large round of Scripture at orientation. You will find that you are more than conquerors in Christ. You will find that the enemy has to flee at the name of Jesus. You will find that Jesus, just at a word, drives out things that are evil. And you'll find that the armor of God is available to you, such that if we practice our faith, we need not worry about these things. God bless you guys.